Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Let's pray, and we'll look at this passage together. Father God, thank you that your word is a living word and speaks to us today. Please speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's perhaps no bigger question in our world today amongst a certain demographic of us, or perhaps even all of us, no bigger question than this, that people ask, who am I? Here we are in the early 21st century. We've got so many advances, but the question of identity and who I am is so prevalent. The psychiatrist Carl Jung put it this way. He said, "You are what you do, not what you say you'll do." So that's what Carl Jung says. You are what you'll do, not what you say you'll do. You are what you do. Or that's been updated if you've seen the Christopher Nolan Batman films. That's been updated by Batman. And he says, it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. What I do defines me. Well, that's a massive pressure, isn't it? Imagine that. We've got all of these people that talk to us in our culture about who you are. Who are you? And who defines you? What defines you? Up here is a quote from pop star Lady Gaga. She says this, don't you ever let a soul in the world tell you that you can't be exactly who you are. Wow, that's inspiring, isn't it? Don't let a soul in the world tell you you can't be exactly who you are. And on the surface of it, that sounds really encouraging. But what if you don't like who you are? What if you want to change who you are? Well, our world says, well, you can do that too. You can be the author of your own identity. And we're trying to change who we are. Am I wearing the right clothes? Am I saying the right thing? We're worried about what people think, aren't we? We live in this sort of surveillance culture. Everyone's watching each other online. We're worried about what people think. Do you remember in the pandemic when we were all clapping for the NHS outside? Brilliant thing to encourage the NHS, but what if you couldn't get out there? What do the neighbours think? Oh, there's no one outside number 15. We're worried, aren't we? I read recently that Generation Z are a kind of anxiety generation because of this very question of who I am. And it's not only what persona can I put across, but for a lot of people in Generation Z, there's a different persona depending on what social platform you are. So you're on TikTok and you've got one thing over here. You're on Twitter, you've got one thing over there. And you've got to juggle all of these things. Who am I? Or maybe that you are secure in who you are. Maybe you are totally fine with who you are. But why? Is it because you've defined who you are yourself and that's why you're happy? Or maybe you're secure in who you are because of someone else. Someone else has said you're such and such or they love you. But what if that changes? So who are we? How do we think about ourselves? Well, today's passage has got some really shocking things to say to you today. We might call them some hard home truths. But it's got some amazing things to say to you as well. I was thinking about how we could sum up this passage, and I was thinking of, could there be some clever way of putting it? Could I have some alliterating points? No. The best way I can sum up this passage is this. Jesus Christ is the best thing that has ever happened to you. It's as simple as that. Jesus Christ is the best thing that's ever happened to you. Many people have put it this way, describing us as being more sinful than we'd ever imagined, but being more loved than we'd ever dreamed of. And Paul is going to narrate the story of the Christian here. We like to work out who we are by narrating our own stories, don't we? Someone says to you, how did your summer go? And you sort of narrate what happened. And the more you say it, the more that sort of defines kind of what who you were in that summer. We tell ourselves stories. Well, here, Paul tells us the story. It comes from God. It's a reality check, because that's what we need to. We need to hear from God, not just from the world around us. In the previous passage, last week, Paul has been saying that Jesus is above all things. Verse 22 of chapter 1, and God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Have you ever been to a cathedral? You ever wondered why they're so big? And there's no mezzanines in there because the ceiling goes up. The whole point of a cathedral is that you walk in and you go, and you look up and up. Because before God, that's the correct posture. Wow. Jesus is highest. And now, Paul's going to bring us right back down. But it's not as a guilt trip. There's some big, heavy things in here, but there's wonderful things in here. It's not a guilt trip. Paul wants to show us where we were and where we are now. So our first point we can see in verses 1 to 7. We see a love that reverses death. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, deserving of wrath. Paul begins this little bit of the passage talking about the ways we used to live there in verse 2. It's literally the ways in which you used to walk. That's the Bible's language often of how we live. We walk in this way. And he will end in that as well, that God has prepared good works for us to walk in. But it's hard to hear these things, isn't it? I wonder what... Can you cast your mind to the hardest thing that someone has ever told you about yourself? I remember a time many, many years ago in my first job, and I've been there into my second year, and first year went well, good appraisal. Second year, I was sat down and stunned by a bad appraisal from my boss. Oh, you haven't done this. Oh, I've heard you're a bit like this. You haven't done this. And I was mortified. Now, in retrospect, and I didn't have the sight when I was younger, in retrospect, I think he was doing that thing where sometimes you're guilt-tripped into kind of thinking you should do more than what you've actually been paid for. Prove yourself. I thought I'd done all right. Well, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But in the moment, that's horrible. Your stomach just drops away. Well, we're hearing some home truths about ourselves, but we're also hearing truths about God, and those things go together. I've brought in this big old book here. This is volume 1 of 2 of the reformer John Calvin, right? And it's a big old tome, as you can see, volume 1 of 2. But But he begins the whole thing. This is his whole theology. And this is how he begins it. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And he goes on to say, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. He says this, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And what he's saying is that they're joined together. So we can't know ourselves properly without knowing God. And we can't know what God is like without really knowing ourselves. And Paul's doing this for us right now. So come back down to chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. What's the hard home truth here? As for you, he's talking about the Christians in Ephesus before they came to Jesus. You were dead. That's how he describes humanity without Jesus. Dead. That's really hard to hear, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying in this passage. That if you don't know the Lord Jesus personally as your Saviour, haven't been reborn by his Spirit, Paul says, you are dead. You're dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And he goes on to say, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. So there's three things he's got there. It's like a kind of three-way axis of evil. Maybe that sounds a bit melodramatic. But you've got the world, and you've got the prince of the air, that's the devil, and you've got the flesh, that's our sinful nature as our default humanity. Three things. They're coordinated, they're interrelated. And it keeps us dead. What does he mean by the world? He means according to the course of the world. And what's the course of the world? Well, naturally, the world is, no, thank you, God. Don't need you. In fact, I don't think you're even there. That's the course of the world. We dismiss God. I'll get on my own, thank you very much. I'll pay for my own sins, thank you very much. I'll make my own life, thank you very much. That is the way of the world. Verse 2, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now that's the Bible language of talking about Satan, of talking about the devil. He is a spirit being. He is real. That is what Paul's saying. And he's free reign. He's not quite right. He's on the leash that the Lord keeps him on. But he is around and he is leading people away from God. That's what he loves to do. And it's not that everyone's there wearing horns and they've got a little kind of a devil trident. He can lead people away in much cleverer ways than that. Often it's our good works that will keep us from God. Did you know that? We think, oh, my bad, all the stuff I've done wrong, that's going to keep me from God. That's not true at all. God would love to forgive that. Often it's our good works that keep us from God. Because we say, well, I think I'm all right. I don't think I need God. I think I'm okay. As a person, I can do good things. Well, for all of those ways that we might be tempted to follow the world, to say, I can make my own decisions, I can bear my own sins, I don't need God, I'm going to go my own way, I can sort out my own problems, I can be united with my fellow man in just being love and kind. That is how I can get on in life, and I don't need Jesus, thank you very much. For all of the ways we're tempted to think like that in the world, well, the prince of the air, the devil, he stands there and says, welcome to the team. Because that's the way those things go. And what's behind that? It's the gratifying cravings of our flesh, as Paul puts it in verse 3. That's what he's saying. But beneath that, why do we want to do that? Because in ourselves, every single one of us, really deep down, that's what we want. We do not want God. We do not want God. We don't want God helping us. We certainly don't want God telling us who we are and what we should do. And that's inside us. That's the ways of the flesh. And like the rest, verse 3, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's a horrible thing to hear, isn't it? That's so strong. That's so strong. The world, the devil. Do you remember the film The Usual Suspects? Do you remember that line in that? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. Well, as long as you think he's a fantasy character, then he's very, very happy, because you'll never see him at work. And our own flesh, and we're pulled away. And Paul sums it up by saying, you were dead. It's horrible. That's the worst home truth, if you like, that you could hear. It's the sort of message that should come with a trigger warning, isn't it? But, look at verse 4, but, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, if we've seen those kind of three terrible things which entrap us and keep us dead, Paul matches it by three other brilliant things that God has done. Now, in the original, Paul's used sort of one word for which we get five. So have a look down in verse 4. Made us alive with Christ. That's sort of one word. And he uses a little tiny word at the beginning of this word, which we might use like co. We use the word co, like coordinated and cooperative, and it means together. And Paul has said in verse 5, we are co-made alive with Christ. That's what he says. Number one, we're co-made alive with Christ. Verse 6, he has raised us up with Christ. We've been co-raised with Christ. All one word. That's what's happened to the Christian. And thirdly, look at verse 6. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is incredible, isn't it? We have been made alive with Christ. Well, when was Christ made alive? He was made alive again after his death. So we have a resurrection life in Christ. It's a new birth. We've been raised up with Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ has not just been resurrected. He's ascended right now. At 5 to 11 on Sunday, 23rd of September, Jesus sits on the throne right now and is exalted. And he's seated. Why is he seated? He's seated on the throne because the job is done and he rules. He's the king. And we are with him. All of that stuff happens in Christ for the Christian, for the person who God has reached down. That song that we sung earlier, that right down in the depths, he's reached us and lifted us right up. That is amazing transformation. It's what theologians might call the union we have with Christ. We're so bound up with Jesus. Last year, Laura and I watched a series. I can't even remember where it was, on Netflix or Prime or something. But it was half set in the future and it was half set in the present day. And the link was a kind of a futuristic video game, a VR thing. And you put the helmet on, and you connected to the future, and you kind of acted out and yourself, and you lived in the future. So you were kind of there, and everything that the person did, you know, sat in their chair at home, happened in the game, but it also happened in the future through clever things that they never really quite tell you how it works. But the thing was, is that if you died in the game, if you got injured in the game, that happened in real life. You know, you got a bullet shot, and that happens. And whatever you did and acted, that would happen actual for real in the future. It's a great idea for a TV show, isn't it? But maybe that's something of how we can grasp this intimacy of being in Christ, that everything that happens to Jesus, when he is raised up, we are raised up. When he is exalted in heaven, we are up there with him. When he is seated on the throne ruling, we are ruling with him. That is incredible. That what he has, we have. Or to think of it another way, it's a little bit like marriage. When you say, all I have, I give to you. You're the husband and wife. Everything that each other owns sort of becomes the other. Which wasn't so good for Lauren when we got married. When When we got married, I inherited the power drill that came into our family that Lauren brought in, and Lauren had four guitars and a collection of jackets. So, but everything that is Jesus is ours. Last year, when the late Queen passed away, there were many, many stories that went around the internet about how amazing and brilliant she was. You probably read some yourself. And the best one I read was this one, albeit third hand. So an American was visiting the House of Lords, and he saw someone that worked at the House of Lords, and he said, "Look, give me your best story on the Queen. You must know some good stories. Give me your best one." And he said, "Yeah, do you know what? This is the best story I know of the Queen." Now, in her later years in the House of Lords, she would need to use the lift rather than the stairs. And she did that. And so one time at the opening of the House of Lords, she is there in full finery, all her royal regalia, in the lift with her guards and so on. But the lift goes to the wrong floor. I think it went down instead of up. And the doors opened, and there apparently was a woman called Alice, who works in maintenance. And she just bustles straight into the lift, in front of the Queen, looks up, lets out, you know, an expletive, which should not be said in front of your mother, let alone the Queen. And the Queen found this hilarious. So apparently the Queen is absolutely unflustered, invites Alice from maintenance into the lift, to come back up to the proper floor, and then walk down with her down the hallway with the Queen and all her royal regalia, just come and join me. And not only that, apparently this woman had an invite to Buckingham Palace once a year to have tea with the Queen. Now look, that's a third-hand story. I've no way of checking that. But what's brilliant about it is that everything we know about the Queen, that's pretty plausible, isn't it? Of how kind she was. Now that is a tiny, tiny microcosm of what we're talking about here. That Jesus Christ lifts us up from death to come and be with him. It's amazing. Maybe if you get time this afternoon, go back and look into Daniel chapter 7. We won't go there now, but Daniel chapter 7 is all about how a character, a person called the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, we find out, inherits the whole kingdoms of the earth. Everything is given to the Son of Man. And in his vision, Daniel is distressed and he doesn't know what to think. And he asks an angel nearby, "What's going on? Can you explain it to me?" And if you go back in Daniel chapter 7, the explanation does not include the Son of Man. The interpretation of that vision does not include the Son of Man. It doesn't say there will be a Savior who comes and he'll inherit the earth. The interpretation says the kingdoms of all the earth will be given to the saints. That's those who trust Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And why? Why has God done this? Because it's a love that reverses death. Look at verse 4 again. "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." Because of his love. Second Lady Gaga quote of the morning. I found that she said this. This is some advice that she gives. "Some women choose to follow men, and some women choose to follow their dreams. If you're wondering which way to go, remember that your career will never wake up and tell you that it doesn't love you anymore." That's sad, isn't it? How tragic is that? To say, look, men are going to hurt you, so just stick with a career and your dreams. But, you know, your career doesn't love you either. But God does. Look at this. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, who's lifted you up, has anyone loved you like this? What does that tell us about God? He loves you, but he likes you as well. God loves you. He likes you. That's where we are with God. A love that reverses death. Secondly, grace that banishes pride. Look at verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do." It's grace alone. So there's no boasting. Can you see how that works? None of us who trust in Jesus can say anything about ourselves. Oh, yeah, it's because I made the right decision. It's because I worked it out. It's because I read the Bible, had an epiphany. No, that's not how it works. None of us can say, well, of course Jesus chose me. I'm a good guy. No, of course not. Can you imagine eternity in heaven full of people forever and ever wandering around going, yeah, probably deserve to be here, actually. Oh, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? That sounds more like hell than heaven. No, eternity is going to be packed with people amazed that they even got a foot through the door. Because it's about Jesus, it's not about us. By grace, and it banishes that pride. Some wag once said that the world is split into two. There are those that split the world into two, and there are those that don't. Now, okay, if you were splitting the world into two, if the Bible was going to do that, it might say it like this. Look, there are those that think deep down, however deep down, you can kind of earn your way to be on the good side with God. Because you're not a Hitler, you're not a criminal, and you help people, you've got a charity standing order. Deep down, there's the people that, whatever way it is, whether you use religion or just the way that you live, if there is any tiny, tiny, smallest fragment of us that would like to say to God, well, I think this is why I should be in heaven, actually, then this passage says, no, you've not got it at all. You don't come with one drop. It is by grace entirely. Verse 8. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. And not by works, so that no one can boast. And that's brilliant, isn't it? So all of a sudden, pride's gone. Banished. None of us should be proud, for we are God's handiwork. Think about that, the workmanship, the craftsmanship that God cares about his church. He's crafting it, and he's making us new. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works. So do you notice that? So we're not saved by our good works. We're saved for some good works. So God says, look, I've got some stuff that you can help, you can serve, you can be in my kingdom. I've got things that I would love you to do. Now, in 2003, David Beckham, do you remember him? In 2003, he transferred from Man United to Real Madrid. Now, look, there's David Beckham there. And he transferred from Man U to Real Madrid. So he was then playing for Madrid. That was what he got to do. The transfer took him out from one place and put him in another. And here's the really cool bit. Look, Man United, nickname and logo, the Red Devils. He went from the Red Devils, where did he go? Real Madrid, Real, Royal, the King's team. Look at the logo, the purple sash, the crown. Transferred from the Red Devils to the Royal team to play for the King. And so the manager would have said, look, I've got stuff for you to do here. It's going to be great. The reason I've transferred you here is because I want you to go and do what you do for me, for my team. And that's what God's saying here. He's transferred us from the world of the world, the flesh and the devil to the King's team and said, look, I want you to do what you do for me. Now think how that reshapes the world and how we think about ourselves. We're all after meaning. How could we sum up meaning? Well, maybe significance, belonging, purpose. That's what the world's after. Significance, belonging, purpose. We've got it here. What's significant? What Jesus has done for you? Jesus is the best thing that has ever happened to you. It's a better story, isn't it? It's not that our identity is to choose Jesus. Jesus has chosen us. And now it's our primary identity that we are a church. We're his workmanship. So maybe you work in oil. Maybe you're a businessman. Maybe you're a mum. Maybe you're a computer technician. Maybe you're a lecturer. But, you know, you're not a businessman who goes to church. You're a churchman who goes out and does business. If you're a mum, you're not a mum who goes along to church. You're a mum as part of the people of God. You're a woman who is God's people who goes out and be's a mum. And that should be so freeing. We serve God, these works God's prepared us to do in love and joy. We serve a great God. And it's in his power. So it's not the slave master saying, look, go and get me a cup of tea, William, bring it back, that's what I need. It's a little bit more like the primary school teacher that looks at the child and says, with a privilege, hey, you couldn't just take the register back to the office for me, could you? And the child's, yeah, of course I could. That's much more what God is doing. But, you know, some of us still think that it's the amount of stuff we do that defines us, right? But it's not. Some of us still think we're Batman. We're not Batman. It's not what we do. We overcommit. We worry when we fail. We envy those who do more and do better. But we don't need to. We get on and do the stuff God's prepared for us to do so that we can be us on his team, whatever that looks like. That's really freeing. It means we can say no. That's okay. If you're a bit overburdened, some of us need to step back, do a bit less. Well, if you say no to something, that's all right, because guess what? That obviously means it wasn't a job that God had prepared for you to do. You can't step outside the sovereignty of God. That's fine. We can serve him freely. So let's just finish and just think about this question. Do you have a big God? How we know ourselves relates to how we know God, and how we know God relates to ourselves. If we have a higher view of ourselves, I suspect we'll have a lower view of God. But when these home truths hit from the beginning of this passage, and then we understand what God has done, wow, doesn't God get big and amazing? So do you have a big God, or do you have a sort of pocket-sized God who kind of does stuff for you, a vending machine God? Or do you have this God? And if you don't, why not? He would be only too happy to save you, to offer this for you. Jesus Christ is simply the best thing that can ever happen to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this clear outline of your good news that Paul has written for us. We're sorry for the times when we still lean towards our natural way of denying you, wishing you weren't there, wishing we could be who we say we are and not who you say we are. But you love us. You don't love us for who we are. You love us despite who we are. And we acknowledge that that is so that you will get the glory, that you have done great things, that none of us should boast or be proud, but that we should be humbled and amazed that in the Lord Jesus you have rescued us and lifted us up to be with him forever. Please help us to think about these things that we've heard this morning throughout this week, and help it to lead to the glory of your name. Amen.